Welcome to the Breen's class. I had just about given up on New Year's resolutions because I was never able to keep them. So this year I decided I'm going to really break that tradition. So this year my resolutions consisted of stopping drinking, smoking, beating my wife, and spending more time at home. And I'm proud to say that I've accomplished them all already.
So far.
We're beginning a new study this morning, and you're going to bear with my cough. As a matter of fact, I may not get through this lesson. I've got this bronchial thing that's going around. I'm not contagious, but I am obnoxious.
We could just have a lot of discussion.
We may have that. We begin a study of the book of Daniel this morning, and I want to begin with a question that frames really a lot of what we can expect to encounter in our engagement with Daniel. If God is really there, why is this world, including his people, in such a mess? Now, I know we like to think that the world really isn't in a mess, but when we have sober moments of reflection, we recognize it's not at all what we, as those who are a part of a Christian tradition, an evangelical Christian tradition, it does not work the way it's supposed to. Something has not followed the rules. If for example, those who love God and are called according to his purpose, if all things work together for good for them in some meaningful way, why in the world are we experiencing the things we're experiencing in terms of difficulty in relationships, troubled churches, unemployment? There seems to be no difference in terms of the hardships experienced by Christians and non-Christians alike. In spite of the search for statistics to demonstrate to the contrary, it just basically is not very dramatic. Things are, we're not, very frankly, many of us are not very happy. And I know when we come to church, we put on a happy face, but when we go home, we're basically having to take it till we make it, kind of thing. There's too much of that going on for too long. And the more spiritual we get, the quote-unquote, the easier it is to basically hide behind this facade of a religious faith that just doesn't work. And in the minds of many people, that's exactly where they're coming to in their life. You know, I'm wondering if this is just some psychological trick I'm playing on myself, because things just aren't working the way they should. Well, if that has ever entered your mind or been your observation, then the study of Daniel, I think, should be of interest to you. Daniel is a study of Christian character in a post-Christian culture. And I want to start by just backing up, and because we don't go through the Old Testament books very often, give something of just a brief overview of the Old Testament. This will be very, very brief. The books of the Old Testament are divided in our Protestant Bible into basically three sections: history, poetry, and prophecy. The historical books start with the Pentateuch, which is the core of the Hebrew Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The patriarchs, the founding fathers of the Hebrew faith. And then it traces historically the development of the nation Israel through its captivity and recovery 400 years before Christ. This period of history covers, you know, an area from about 2000 B.C. to about 500 B.C. The poetic books basically are just that. They're Hebrew poetry, by and large. And they deal with philosophical issues. We'll talk about this a little bit later in the class. And then the books of prophecy, which basically consists of messengers from God speaking specifically to certain issues in the nation of Israel's history. And that's where we find Daniel. Daniel is one of the major prophets, as opposed to the minor prophets, and major means they're larger books, minor means they're smaller books. That's the only difference, really. The major prophets, of which Daniel is a part, speak of different issues, and Daniel is unique in many respects with respect to the books of prophecy, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. The history of Israel can be divided for initial purposes into four sections. The first 500 years deal with the patriarchs, key people. The second 500 years with the settlement of the land of Palestine. The third 500 years with the development of the kingdoms, the 12 tribes of Israel developing a kingdom of kings. And then the remnant after the captivity of the kings, where God disciplined the kingdom for basically not being able to rule itself very well. The remnant leading up to the coming of Christ. And if you take this general scheme of history, you get an idea of where Israel goes and where the New Testament historical context is created. If we look at that in more detail, the patriarchal period from Abraham to Joseph and being exiled into Egypt and then being delivered through Joshua and Moses, going through the book of Judges where Israel asks for a king and gets it, Saul, David, and Solomon, the great kingdom. Then it's divided, as is often the case with human government, between the northern kingdom of the 12 tribes, or the 10 tribes of Israel, and the tribe of Judah remaining. Both eventually go into captivity, and then the tribe of Judah is restored under Nehemiah and Ezra. If we take the Old Testament books and overlay them onto that history, we see that the prophets were writing primarily in this period right here. As a matter of fact, most of the Old Testament books were written during this period. That's where the book of Daniel appears. If we highlight that particular section of the kingdom, Daniel's book appears during the exile of Judah into Babylon. And we're going to see that form a context which makes Daniel's story intriguing in many ways. Because this is, in some respects, the last hurrah of a vanquished kingdom. If you put yourself as an Israelite during this period, you have to wonder, did the promise we lived by and placed our hope in, was that promise real? Because the tribes have disappeared. And now the last tribe is in exile in Babylon. And there is just a remnant left of which Daniel is a part. The uniqueness of the book of Daniel, it's unique because it's the story of this man Daniel is intriguing. As we're going to see, he is one of the true heroes of the Old Testament. Daniel was a young man when he was taken into captivity, probably in his teens, 14 and 15. He lived his entire year, maybe died when he was in his 70s and 80s, in captivity. He never saw, as an adult, the freedom or the prosperity, the promises that his forefathers had given to him. He lived as an alien all of his life. It's a book of prophetic predictions that are amazing because of their accuracy, historically. And we'll talk about that. There's some controversy concerning the date of Daniel and the authorship of Daniel. And I want to address that not in a major way, but just in passing as we go through the book. The date and authorship are perplexing. It's not a slam dunk. It's of the three books of the Old Testament that are controversial in terms of historical criticism. The book of Genesis, the book of Isaiah, and the book of Daniel stand out. And the book of Daniel, in many respects, is the most controversial. Its perspective is far-reaching. The implications of the lessons we learned from Daniel have a lot of wear on them for our generation. We find ourselves increasingly living as aliens in a culture that is hostile or indifferent to the Christian faith. It is a story of our times in that respect. There's a lot of things that we can identify with, or should be able to, in this book and in Daniel's life. It leads us into the world of biblical prophecy, something that I don't talk about very often, but it'll come up big time in this book. And it is an important link to the New Testament message of the promise of the coming Messiah. And it is a continuation of our study of character, a series which we didn't finish when the series was finished. But it will continue. Daniel is Exhibit A in terms of godly character. We look at the book of Daniel. It's divided into 12 chapters. The first 7 chapters deal with Daniel's personal character primarily. They're brief narrative stories about incidents in Daniel's life. And the last 6 chapters deal with Daniel's prophetic calendar and the interpretation of Daniel's vision. In the first chapters, he's interpreting visions of others. In the last chapters, the angel is interpreting Daniel's vision. The first chapters were written in Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew, but not the same. And the last chapter is written in Hebrew. We don't know why. It's one of the few books in the Old Testament that has that's been written in 2 different languages. We look at the first chapter. The first 7 verses provide for us the setting. That's what we're going to look at this morning, the setting for the book of Daniel, and the implications of that in terms of lessons for us from the outset. It starts with basically a record of Jehoiakim, an evil ruler of Judah, being set aside or invaded, and all of Israel being deported to Babylon. This is about 605 B.C. This captivity would last for 70 years. Daniel is one of the captivities led to Babylon during this tragic part of Israel's history in many respects. So here's the narrative. This is what we're going to read, beginning at verse 1. In the year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Not Satan. The Lord gave Judah into the hands of Babylon, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. The temple was sacked, and he brought them to the land of Shinar. That's the region name, original name for Babylon. To the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Amazing. God orchestrates the captivity of chosen people and the sacking of the temple, and brings these vessels and these people into a hostile pagan culture. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no deficit, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability to serve in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature of the land of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonian language. This captivity basically took place in a move from Jerusalem through the Fertile Crescent to what was ancient Babel, now Babylon. There was a sense in which the Babylonian Empire at this time was the dominant superpower of the planet. And Nebuchadnezzar was certainly, historically, one of the great figures of history. He ranks with Alexander the Great and Herod the Great in this part of the world. And as a matter of fact, many historians call him Nebuchadnezzar the Great. He was the model and ideal for Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein aspired to be a new Nebuchadnezzar. Among the most important people in ancient history, as I've said, his city with its hanging gardens is one of the ancient wonders of the world. He's in a class that I think deserves certainly respect. And it was not that he was particularly evil. He was a gifted leader, as was Alexander and Herod. But certainly not a part of the covenant promise of people that God had placed on the earth with Israel. The size of the city of Babylon made it one of the wonders of the world, not just because of its architectural wonders, but because of its sheer size and power. This was basically the center of the world at the time. Daniel and his friends, his companions, were carried into a culture that had tremendous power, tremendous influence, and expectations that history basically was in its hand. Daniel is one of God's chosen people, Israel, in this context. He's a little person in a very big sea, culturally. By the sovereign grace of God, Daniel was carried away into this culture. Now, this is the point that I don't want us to miss at the beginning of this book. This is not a tragic mistake of history. This is something, according to the book of Daniel, is orchestrated by God. God basically puts his person or people in a situation that is not at all in keeping with the promises that they had. And as we're going to see, as we go through the book, Daniel's plight, Daniel's circumstances are going to go from bad to worse. He's going to find himself, or his friends, in the fiery furnace. He's going to find himself in a lion's den. The stories here are not pretty in terms of what Daniel is going to face. But in the midst of all of this, Daniel is a model for us of how a relationship with God shapes character and wisdom for adverse circumstances. In spite of all of the things that Daniel sees that would tell him God is not there, God does not care, this makes no sense at all. In spite of all that, we see in this story a man whose character is not shaken, whose faith is not shaken, and whose God is ultimately vindicated, even though the events suggest that this God has been completely wiped out or has disappeared. You know, where is this God, this powerful God of Israel, with his people and his treasures in the hands of a pagan king? Now, for our purposes, I think we've got to realize that, like Daniel, Christians have dual citizenship. When Peter wrote his first letter, he begins with these words: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." Now just think for a moment what Peter is saying here. He's writing to people who are aliens. They're in a hostile environment, a foreign environment, and yet they're God's chosen. But he has them in this foreign environment, uncomfortable environment, not where they should be. It's not their home. And he says, "Grace and peace be unto you." In other words, be happy. That's Make peace. Be gracious. Now, this theme is not just Daniel. This is the New Testament story. This is our story. And it's a story that we often forget, that we are going to, and we do reside in a world that is not going to make sense to us in many ways. And yet God says, you're still chosen. Grace and peace be unto you. I will never leave you or forsake you, even though your circumstances are going to give you every good reason to say, I don't even exist. Or if I do exist, I'm not worthy of being worshipped, because you can't count on me. Because your marriages may fail. You may lose your job. You may lose your health. You may lose your kids. Grace and peace be on you. Your government may take you in a position, or your community may take you in a position, your vocation may take you in a, put you in a position where basically you find it very uncomfortable to maintain your Christian faith. It's much easier to cave. Much easier to compromise. Grace and peace be unto you. Not some strange thing is happening to us, the suggestion is. The things that we experience are not strange. They've been a part of God's people, and the Scripture basically has reiterated this theme over and over again. Why don't we see it? Why don't we get it? It's because we don't want to see it. We don't want to believe that. We want to believe somehow that heaven is, heaven should come to earth for us. And when it doesn't, we wonder what is going wrong. When we read the scriptural story, both the Old and New Testament, lots and lots of examples of what we're going to see in the life of Daniel, parallels to our own life. Recognize God's hand. God's hand, not Satan's, was responsible for Israel's captivity to a pagan nation. Reiterate that over and over again. This is not some strange thing. This is foreseen by the Hebrew prophets. In Jeremiah verse 20, chapter 4, chapter 20, verse 4, we read these words. So I will give over all Judea to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon, and will slay them with the sword. Welcome to the abundant life. I mean, and this is not something that's going to happen as a result of some catastrophic mishap. This is part of God's hand. I know a lot of our contemporaries in our culture right now criticize the Christian faith, and especially the kind of Christianity that's popular seen in the media, as being kind of a Pollyanna, a pie in the sky worldview. But when you look at the biblical record is not ashamed to record Israel's history and the history of God's people in such a way that the good, bad, and the ugly all come out and it all fits in. We may not understand exactly why or how, but the biblical record is full of it. If our generation rejects Christianity, it's not because for the first time we've woken up to these facts. The biblical record is full of the same kind of perplexing dilemma, the dissonance between a promised people who are loved by God, and yet circumstances that suggest that God isn't loving at all, or even there. This is not a new dilemma that our generation faces. Every generation has faced that. And it's not something that should perplex us. It's something that basically the prophets lived with. The apostles lived with. Yes?
Isn't it sin of the nation that caused this?
Right, right. And we could say, and it's our sin that causes a lot of our pain for the same reason.
But you can also say that sometimes we overreact. We tend to say that everything is because we sinned, and there are things that happen that God doesn't orchestrate.
Right.
It's just,
well, as we're going to see, it's it's not necessarily individual sins that we can identify with. It's complex, and sometimes, as we're going to see at the end of the class, we just don't have the pay grade to understand and interpret history. And that's part of the whole narrative of Daniel's prophetic tradition, of the prophecy and the dream he has. These are things we can't imagine, we can't predict, in spite of all the books that have been written about predicting exactly when Christ is going to come back and what it's going to mean, so forth and so on. We're going to see good luck in terms of your system to identify the times and the ways. The prophets of the Old Testament, basically, major to a large extent on Israel's story with respect to God's judgment or God's discipline. It's a story in many respects of captivity, exile to Assyria, to Babylon, to Persia, to Greece, to Rome. At the time of Christ's coming, Israel is still in captivity to the Roman government. And it doesn't end there. It goes on. The Turks, the Arabs, the captivity continues until this day. Now, what does this suggest about the present state of Israel's occupation of Palestine? This is a sidebar. Controversial sidebar, but a sidebar. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, we read these words. Then the Lord God will restore you, speaking of Israel, from captivity, and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. This is the promise that present-day Israel, by and large, seizes and rests upon. But notice the way it begins with the word then. You wonder, what do we see in verses 1 and 2? Well, let's look. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Oops. Now, this raises the question. What are we to make of the present restoration of the nation Israel? Is this the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 30? No, I'm not convinced. I don't see a whole lot of this going on. But the point is this. Don't rush to judgment with respect to recognizing the hand of God or Satan in the events of history. There's a lot that we don't see or know. Remember, the cross of Christ looked like Satan's victory, but it really was God's. We can't know until after the fact. Now we go on in the book of Daniel, verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah. From the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, these names are significant because they represent pagan deities. Each of the names is basically related to some form of pagan deity. Belshazzar, Daniel's name. Bel is prince. Shadrach, command of Aku. And Abednego, probably related to servants of Nebo. The point is, the captive powers were taking these young men and indoctrinating them in the ways of the culture and values of a pagan culture and a pagan way of life. And these names reflect this. Daniel also may have been made a eunuch while captive to the king, which is common in the king's court. We don't know this for sure. He was controlled by the prince of the eunuchs, one translation has it, but that word can be translated different ways. It could be simply the king's court manager. But it's very likely he was made a eunuch. The fact that it's not mentioned in Scripture, I think, is something that causes us to be a little cautious. And the fact that the king chose Daniel because he was a perfect specimen. Being made a eunuch would no longer make him a perfect specimen in that respect. So there's controversy there. We can't be known for sure. The point is, Daniel paid a price in his captivity. This was not something that was temporary for Daniel, and it's not something that was comfortable for him, no matter how you measure it.
But we do have Isaiah prophesying that they would, to Hezekiah, there would be such, that king's sons would be taken to Babylon.
Yes, yes. The book of Daniel addresses the time when God's people are captive and their God is displaced. Yet, the book tells us that God is still in control. And the thing that we're going to see, among others, as we look at this book, is that the God who seems absent is not asleep. He is in control of what's going on, even though it makes no sense to us. I would summarize it this way, and I've mentioned this before, but this is something that by way of illustration I think helps me put my arms around a lot of what we face in as alien ambassadors in a world that often doesn't make sense. Three spiritual experiences, or three types or expressions of Christian faith. There is what I call the Proverbs level of faith, which basically is the law and order level of life. This basically is the view that if I obey the rules, and I know the rules, good things will happen to me. If I don't obey the rules, bad things will happen to me. If I basically maintain a sincere Christian life, I go to church on Sunday, I am generous in my offering to the poor and to the church, the Lord's work, I read my scripture, I share my faith, I am bold in basically wearing my Christian faith, and basically keep my nose clean with respect to obeying God, good things will happen to me. And if I don't, God will discipline me. In other words, follow the rules. And if you follow the rules, things go well. If you don't, they don't. Usually, after a period of time, a person moves from a Proverbs type of spirituality to what I call an Ecclesiastes type of spirituality, where, like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he looks at life inside himself and outside around him, and he says, this doesn't make sense. I followed the rules, and those who are righteous suffer, and those who are wicked prosper. I don't get it. The rules don't seem to work. Yes, I don't disagree with the rules. I'm just confused. And, frankly, getting cynical. Because why am I suffering so when I've been trying to do good? And why is my neighbor, who basically is cursing God and abusing his brothers and sisters where he works and his family, why is he prospering? Well, he's not really prospering. He just looks rich and happy. But the fact is, Things don't work the way they're supposed to. That's the Ecclesiastes stage. A lot of people in the Proverbs stage are proud and confident. They got all the answers. When they write a book, it's a book of answers, not questions. They punctuate all their sentences with exclamation marks. No commas, no question marks. When you get to Ecclesiastes, everything's punctuated with a question mark. And cynicism. The book of Proverbs, all these are part of wisdom literature, addressing profound philosophical questions in life. In the book of Job, all this comes together. Satan comes in the book of Job to God and says, "You give me your proverb person, Job. Let me get him to Ecclesiastes, and he's going to bail on you, God. Just give me a shot at him. He won't survive the Ecclesiastes stage." And God says, "You got him." Job never knew what was going on, but Satan takes Job, a man who had life working for him, and takes it all away. His health, his family, his prosperity, everything vanishes. Job is completely undone. He can't understand why this has happened. And his quote-unquote friends come and remind him, "Job, you must have messed up, because you know what the rules say. You know, if you're good, good things will happen to you. If you're bad, they won't. Bad things are happening to you, Job. You've done something wrong." And that's the way the Proverbs world works. Shame and blame. And of course, the book of Job's, Job's story in the book is one where Job vindicates himself before God, not by suddenly or dramatically understanding what's happened. Job never understands what's happened. He just concludes that he is humbled by the fact that he is not God. He can't explain or understand. All he can do is obey in the midst of the confusion. And I would argue that if there are stages like this in our existential development in relationship to our culture of being confident, overconfident, but then coming to see that the rules don't work and being confused, that ultimately where we need to wind up is a place very similar to Job, where, though tested, we remain faithful, or like Daniel, remain faithful, even when our circumstances say, we can't understand how this could possibly work. Daniel's world is ours. Like Daniel, we are alien ambassadors in a hostile land full of stumbling blocks to our faith and our hope. And yet, we read and remember the words of the Apostle Paul. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man." This is not the first generation that's had to face the kinds of questions we face. We're not the first people who have thought. "And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Warren Wiersbe put it this way: faith is not believing in spite of evidence, that's superstition, but obeying in spite of consequences. And this is what we're going to see in the life and the prophecies of Daniel. I don't think that anyone comes to maturity in their faith without serious experiences of doubt. If you look into your own heart, honestly, if you look into the world around you, honestly, and not the books, you are going to have the same kinds of rational questions that arise in Ecclesiastes. The question is, are you going to remain a cynic? Or are you going to see in the biblical narrative, both the teaching and the stories, the fact that the biblical writers have already been there. Been there, done that, worked through that. And they provide for us a path to endure through that, to not give in. The difference between Peter and Judas resides not in the fact that Peter and Judas, one was obedient and confident in faith and the other was not. Both denied Christ. Both were deeply disappointed in Jesus. He was not what they expected him to be and demanded that he be. The difference was that Judas despaired to the point of taking his life. And Peter endured to see not only what his sin had done to Jesus, but what Jesus would do to his sin. And that made one very different than the other. And the same, basically, is a challenge that we face. Now, what we're going to do next week is look at the rest of the chapter in terms of getting a clear view of what it means to be an alien ambassador in a hostile environment. But this is going to be a big theme of what we'll see in the book of Daniel. Any observations or additions, subtractions? Yes?
Jim, just a small point. It's not so much doubt in God and who he is, it's the question of why did you let this happen and why don't you fix it? So I don't disbelieve in him,
yeah.
I just get frustrated
right.
when it doesn't come through for me.
Well, I think that's certainly true, but I think there are, it's not uncommon for people to really doubt, am I just playing a trick on myself?
Right.
And I think that is completely rational. If you've ever had the thought go through your mind, is this just one big joke? Am I fooling myself? You're not alone. Those thoughts are not irrational. Those thoughts are the thoughts of a reflective person. And at the end of the day, your faith has got to find ways, or your faith will find ways, that it can't get past. You know, I'm a person who basically has committed my life to follow Jesus Christ. I ask hard questions of myself always. I am never convinced that I understand my motives. I know that my motives are primarily, or probably, I can be assured, are always mixed to a certain extent. I look at the world around me, much of it doesn't make sense. But there are certain things I can't get past. If I don't like the biblical narrative that comes to me in terms of the Christian gospel, then what do I have? As the disciple said, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. This narrative, the biblical story, has struck my heart in such a way it provides the only and the best answer to the deepest questions I have concerning my identity and my shame. And it addresses those questions in a way that convinces my heart this is the truth, the way, and the life. And when I look at the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, and I look carefully at the evidence for the authenticity of Scripture and the integrity of its message, you know, repeatedly I'm finding myself, my reason coming to a big wall. I say, I can't get past this. I can't escape the fact. This is credible. Do I understand it completely? No, I don't. Can I answer all the questions? Not at all. But there's something here I can't get past. And when I think I should get past it, I say, and then what do you have? Is there anything else that speaks to our heart concerning man's greatest dilemma? Why do I live? Why do I die? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What makes sense of it all? Edwin Parnell, one of the founders of Fuller Seminary, who was a brilliant philosopher and died unfortunately at a young age, made the statement that of all the philosophies and religions and storylines, narratives of life, he embraced Christianity because it, more than any other, and more completely explained the phenomena within his own heart and the phenomena he observed in life. He said, I don't have all the answers, I've got lots of questions. But this narrative best explains everything that I see and experience. And very frankly, that's where a lot of our faith winds up.
Amen.
Okay.